And my family, we knew about Jesus, but that was kind of at a distance. And when I was 15, I was playing Canadian football, and I got a really bad knee injury, which I'm not going to go into detail for some people. And I had to have two knee surgeries to fix this issue. And at that point, I knew enough about God to know that he was in control of all things. So in my mind, this was his fault. And for my family, we found a lot of our worth and our value and our identity in what we could do. So playing sports, if you were really good academically, that was a huge thing for you. For my dad, it was his job. For my mom, it was her art. And so for me, it was playing sports. And with this injury, I had the potential of never being able to play sports again. But also, I knew I couldn't play at the same level I was before. So I was really mad at God, and I was like, this is your fault. I want nothing to do with you. So I completely rejected him, not knowing really much about him, but I still didn't want anything to do with him. So my first knee surgery came and went. It went relatively well, not too many issues. Then my second knee surgery came, and that one was a little bit more involved, and it was a little bit riskier as well. And there was this older couple beside me. She was getting a hip replacement, and so this was in the waiting room. And she started crying, and she turned to her husband, and she's like, I don't think I'm going to survive this. I don't think I'm ever going to recover. So they started crying and praying. And 15-year-old me was like, okay, that's a little stressful. I didn't want to hear that. So the doctors just like closed the curtain around her, and we couldn't see it, but you could still hear them crying. And then it kind of went, everyone else in the room started getting more emotional. I was like, I don't want to do this. So I told my mom at that point, I said, I don't want to play sports anymore. I'm done. Let's leave. I don't want to go through with this surgery. And at that point, she didn't know that I had rejected God and didn't want him. And so she said to me very simply, she's like, let's pray. And I was like, no, this is his fault. I don't want to pray. And she's a little bit more stubborn than me. So she started praying. And as she was praying, I just felt this peace fall on me. Like, I can't explain it. It was just this warm, comforting feeling just falling on me. And it was like, oh, this is kind of cool. And in that moment, I realized that God really wanted me. And even though I didn't want anything to do with him, and he was just the cause of all the problems in my life, he wanted me. And in that moment, I was like, yeah, I want God too, because I've never experienced that kind of peace before. And I went through the surgery, had some issues, but it was done, and I was able to play sports after that. And I found there's a slight shift. I still didn't know what it meant to have a relationship with God, but after that, I found that sports didn't matter as much to me as I did before, and I didn't feel like I needed to be something. Like, my family took pride in our name, so it was like I didn't have to be a Starkey. It was just like I could just be. My grades weren't the most important thing, even though they were important, they weren't the most important. Playing sports wasn't the most important. It was just like, I am just because God says I am, and that was really cool. As I got older, I kind of walked away from my faith again. And when I was 19, I was playing Canadian football again in Saskatchewan, and I got a really bad concussion. So I couldn't play sports again. And at that point, I realized I didn't know enough about God, and I didn't really know who I was anymore, and I didn't know what the purpose of my life was. So I decided to go to Bible school. And in being there, I got to meet God in a more intimate, relational way, and I got to see that he was the reason for everything in my life. Like, I had lived my life my way, and it wasn't working out. I felt empty. I was seeking something. But when I started saying yes to things God was asking me to do and living the life he had planned for me, all of a sudden, I didn't feel like I was left wanting more out of life. I felt like, okay, this is what life to the fullest is. And I was content with little things, and I didn't have to seek out praise or worth from other people or things that I could do. And I still struggled with it at times, but it was just all of a sudden I had an identity that was not connected to who I was, but it was in who he says I am, and that made a huge difference in how I chose to live out my life. And it caused me to move here, obviously. But it's been hard moving here. Like, obviously I miss family and things that I understand, and being able to not worry about having allergic reactions to food in different places. But coming here, even though it's been really hard, I couldn't imagine living my life in any other way, because this life is so much better than what I would have chosen for myself. More difficult and stuff, but I feel a sense of fullness that living on my own, living my life my way, I never had. And I feel like I know who I am, even though I feel kind of lost at times in this culture. I'm still God's. He loves me unconditionally, regardless of what I do or don't do for him. And my life is just, the best way I explain it is full. I feel that I don't have to be looking for something or striving to be someone or get a certain job or certain pay or be in certain relationships to have a life that is just complete, and I'm content with everything in it. So that's why I'm here. And he just said, come follow me. And I was like, okay, cool. And he said to come here, so I did. And I couldn't imagine doing anything else. And I would recommend Jesus to people because we're all left looking for something. Like, we're all seeking something in life, and we look for it in our jobs, our relationships, schooling, or academics, in sports, or all these other things, but it's never going to be enough. And I found that, like, when I stop focusing on Jesus, those things, I try and go to them, but they're never enough. I'm always wanting more and more and more. And the only thing I found that fills that wanting in life is Jesus. And it's given me more than I could ever imagine in life, and a life more full and more complete than I thought was even possible. So that's why I'd recommend him.
Yeah. And if you're using the church Bibles, on page 1073. So it's John's Gospel, chapter... Hang on, just get the right place. So... John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, page 1073, if you're on the church Bibles. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Morning, everybody. I'm just going to get the clicker off Rob. Thanks, Rob. Do keep your Bibles open at John chapter 8. It's page 1073 in the church Bibles, and we'll be looking at these verses together. But let's pray. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you for all that you've been reminding us already of your incredible love to us. Thank you so much for all of the kind of reminders of the gospel that we've had in the songs that we've sung, in the words that we've heard. We pray now as we come to your word, you would speak powerfully to us. You'd cut through the noise of our lives and speak your words to us. Give us soft hearts, open ears, so that we'll hear and respond with faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I sort of talk to people about Jesus, there are all kinds of responses that I get, but there are two really common responses that I get. The first goes something like this: why would I need Jesus? Now, it's kind of framed in various different ways, but behind it is effectively this idea that the world is basically split into goodies and baddies. It's a bit like a kind of Marvel comic. The world's split into goodies and baddies, and there are baddies out there, and they kind of need help. They need a rescue. There are weak people out there. They need religion as a crutch. And, you know, you're clearly one of those people, John. But I'm all right. I'm a goodie. I'm a strongie. I'm fine without Jesus. In fact, I think if I met God, he'd be pretty cool with me. I had someone say almost exactly that to me not that long ago. I think if there is a God and I met him on the day, on the final day, you know, when I go to heaven, we'd be fine. We'd be cool. In fact, sometimes people will go even further. You know, God's going to have no questions for me, but I tell you, if he exists, I've got a few questions for him. You know, I don't need Jesus, but I don't need help, but he's going to need help. I tell you, if I finally meet him. And we can be a little bit like that, can't we, in our response to Jesus? Why would I need him? Why would I need Jesus? But the second response that is quite common, I think, goes something like this. Why would Jesus want me? Again, the world is split into goodies and baddies, isn't it, at this point? And yeah, God loves goodies. And if you knew my life, if you knew the guilt I carry, if you know the secrets of my past, then you'd know that Jesus wouldn't want me. Maybe it's framed in a slightly different way. Maybe it's more that, you know, the way I've been treated, the experiences I've been through have always made me feel like I've not been wanted. So why would Jesus be any different? Well, I want to suggest that in today's piece of the Bible, today's bit of scripture, we kind of encounter both of those two groups. And Jesus has a surprise for both of them. And if you've been following this series as we're thinking about what it means to meet Jesus, encounters with Jesus, you'll know that Jesus is full of surprises. In fact, that's the big thing I want us to kind of take away from the series, is that whoever we are, however long we may have been a Christian, whether we know anything about Jesus or not, Jesus should still always surprise us. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about giant haystacks. Well, I found a picture of giant haystacks. Now, there's Big Daddy, and there's Giant Haystacks. And when I was a kid, British wrestling was all about Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks. And Giant Haystacks was this kind of ferocious. I mean, look at the guy. You know, you would not want to meet this guy. You would not want to meet this guy. He is fearsome. And yet, I met him. I met him on a ferry from Hull to Rotterdam. There he was in the canteen. He took up about four chairs. I met him. And I kind of tentatively went over, having watched him pile drive various people and all the rest of it on TV. I sort of tiptoed over to be kind of welcome with this jovial giant who was very happy to sign his autograph and pat me on the head and send me on my way. He was not who I expected him to be. And I want to suggest that that is exactly how it should be as we come to Jesus. We should leave saying, I was not expecting that. I was not expecting that about Jesus. So what are the surprises then? What are the surprises for us this morning? I think there are two. The first is this. It's the sin surprise. The sin surprise. Let's have a look at this story together. Jesus, at dawn, verse 2, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. And Jesus said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? It's the perfect setup in one sense, but it's an awful scene, isn't it? When you really think about it, what's going on here? This woman being kind of dragged into the public arena as a spectacle to try and test Jesus. There is actually, when you stop and think about it, there is so much wrong with this situation. I mean, there are a few very obvious things. Firstly, where's the man? If this woman has been caught in adultery, then, I mean, as far as I understand it, you cannot commit adultery on your own. I mean, the Old Testament law is actually very clear that both parties are to be stoned if caught in adultery, not just the woman. So where's the man? The second thing is that, as far as I understand it, stoning for adultery was not done in the first century. This wasn't something that happened periodically. It wasn't like every weekend there'd be a stoning. It wasn't done. It's completely out of the ordinary. In fact, it's incredibly unpopular culturally in the day. So what are they doing here? Why are they doing this? Why are they suddenly trying to reintroduce so publicly stoning for adultery? In fact, when you think about it even further, it's even more weird, because under Roman occupation, which they were in the first century, the Jewish people had no authority whatsoever to issue the death penalty. Which is precisely why Jesus ends up kind of being tried by Romans in order to go to the cross. And then you've got to think, why are they even asking Jesus this? They don't recognize his authority. He's not a community judge. Why are they actually kind of giving him this authority and power when they hate him so much? Well, it's clear, isn't it? Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, it's not really about the woman at all, is it? Except it kind of is for her. In fact, you could say they were using this woman as a trap, weren't they? As a tool, yet again, used by men to trap Jesus this time. Now, it does kind of leave us asking a question, doesn't it? What about this Old Testament law in relation to stoning? I think one of the things that kind of we're tempted to do in a situation like this is to say, well, look, the Old Testament, that was a different God, wasn't it? That was the bad God. And now we've got Jesus, and he's the good God, isn't he? Like, there's two different gods going on here, but we know that there is only one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that we worship today. There is one God. So what's going on here? Well, the Old Testament law, at least the vast majority of it, was designed for Israel to function as a society, a political, geographical entity in the land that God had given them. And there was stoning was basically the death penalty for various different things. Murder, idolatry, occult practices, and adultery. And stoning is an interesting response, isn't it? Because in one sense, no single person can stone another person to death. There's a degree of accountability in one sense because there's a collective responsibility. It's a community response to very, very serious sin in the life of the community. So the Old Testament and the New Testament make it absolutely clear that sin is serious. It's very serious. It deserves God's judgment. And we have a collective responsibility to remain pure and to guard one another in our purity as the people of God. And why are these particular sins singled out in this way? Well, in the case of adultery, all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, it's clear that God loves marriage. And he loves marriage because he himself has made a commitment of love to us as his people. And in our marriage relationships, we reflect that love, that oath, to the world. Now, we don't do it perfectly, do we? And actually, God gave divorce in the Old Testament as well, precisely because of the sin that can break marriages apart. But as God's original intention, marriage is there to reflect his own heart towards us. And so we're to take it really seriously, the commitments that we make to one another in marriage. But however guilty this woman is, as we read this story, surely our hearts go out to her, don't they? Being made to kind of stand before this group in this way. There's no kind of backstory. We don't know anything else about her. She's just there to be publicly shamed. And it's a good thing, isn't it, that we don't stone people. I think that's a good thing. Or do we? You see, how tempted are we to want to publicly shame other people? I actually think that we live in an age in which there are daily stonings. You just need to switch on the news. You just need to join Twitter or Facebook, or anything else. You just need to spend 10 minutes in a school playground, and you will find that people are singled out, and their sin, their wrongdoing, whatever mistake they happen to have made at that moment, is exposed and blown up, and everybody gets to throw stones. See, there is a very big difference between seeking justice and publicly shaming people. One journalist has written an interesting book just observing this contemporary phenomenon. A guy called John Ronson has written a book called So You've Been Publicly Shamed. And he basically kind of unearths and explores all of these ways in which we do this to one another. I mean, it literally happened overnight. I woke up this morning, opened my news feed, looked at the news, and Barbara Streisand had said some pretty terrible things, and she has been completely publicly stoned for it, basically. Now, she had clearly said the wrong thing, but she's been totally publicly shamed, her reputation destroyed overnight through it. And John Ronson, as he looks at this idea of this public shame in society that we live in, says this. He says it comes out of the fact that we care more about ideology than we do about people. We care more about our causes. We care more about our ideologies than we do about human beings, people. And actually, if you read the Old Testament law in context, it is clear that God cares about people. He loves people. He hates sin, but he loves people. And surely what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 8 of John's Gospel is a partial letter of the law being upheld without anything of the spirit of the law as a whole. Retained. But when we demonize a person, a politician, a Hollywood actor, a neighbor, a teacher, a fellow student at school, when we demonize these people, we care more about our ideology than we do about them. They are people. They are not targets to throw stones at. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Jesus bent down. Oh no, hang on a minute. Well, if it's what the law says, I'll pick up the first stone. No. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, a lot's been said about what it may have been that Jesus wrote down on the ground with his finger. We don't know. That's the long and short of it is we can speculate, but the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. But actually what's going on here is really clear because they keep asking the question, don't they? Whatever Jesus is doing, he is not answering their question. Because they have to keep going, don't they? They keep on questioning him. Eventually he has an answer for them. But as he bends down and writes in the ground, effectively what he's doing is saying, I'm ignoring you. I refuse to answer your question. Jesus is responding by doing nothing, basically. Now, if you came up to me at the end of the sermon or at the end of the service today and you said, John, I've been looking at chapter 8 and I've got some questions for you, and I just basically get my mobile phone out and start messing around with it, what will you think? You think, oh, he's not interested. He's not interested. In fact, he's pretty rude, that John James. Rude boy. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's basically flipping open his mobile phone in a first century kind of way. He's stooping down and saying, "Not interested, pal." But they carry on, don't they? Verse 7, they keep questioning him. And so he straightens up and he says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he goes back to doing nothing. Jesus' response to them is to expose the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the group around him. You see, we make very, very bad judges of other people. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Which means, basically, if we're going to reintroduce stoning, then the human race would be wiped out. There'd be no one to stone. We'd all survive or we'd all die. I don't know which one it is. Now, we avoid this. We avoid this very easily because what we do is we just point the finger at others. Well, they're bad. They're worse. Let's stone them today and them today. And who's next? But Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? So why do I need Jesus? Why do I need Jesus? Because the biggest problem in John James's life is John James. And here is the sin surprise. The biggest problem in your life is you. And those who tried to shame this woman, shame Jesus, one by one, leave, don't they? In shame. And here comes then the second surprise, the grace surprise. Here's the grace surprise. Jesus straightened up again and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where are all these people who are going to stone you to death? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Neither do I condemn you." You see, the revelation of Jesus is fuller. It's more complete than the revelation of Moses. Jesus has come in such a way that reinforces and highlights the message of Moses. Sin is serious. Deadly serious. It deserves God's just judgment. But he also reveals that there is the possibility that we can, any of us, live our lives somehow without condemnation. And of course, that is why the gospel is such good news to us. See, what happens at the cross is that Jesus is the one who deals with and takes upon himself all of our transgression, all of our sin, all of the adultery of our hearts. In a sense, what's happening on the cross is that the stones of judgment are falling on Jesus instead of us. At one point in the New Testament, Jesus says, he's looking out at Jerusalem and he says, I want to gather you under my wings. I want to gather you like a hen with her chicks. I want to gather you under my wings. Now, why does a hen gather her chicks under her wings? To protect them, to shield them. And actually, I was hearing a little while ago about a kind of story in rural America and a farmer in an area where they get severe hailstorms, you know, big, dangerous hailstorms. And this one particular hailstorm came down, and the farmer afterwards went out to check on his livestock. And as he went out to check, he discovered that with this particular mother hen, she had died. She died under the weight of the hailstorm, but all of her chicks had survived. They'd all been sheltered and shielded by the mother hen. You see, the mother gives her life for the sake of her chicks. And that is exactly what the cross says to us, that Jesus gives his life, bears on his own body the hailstorm of judgment for the sake of his chicks. And so the New Testament tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, why would Jesus want me? Why would Jesus want me? Well, he loves me so much. He loves me so much that he went to the cross for me, and I am his child, I'm his chick, under his wings. That is who I am. That's the grace surprise. There's no condemnation in the love of Jesus. But actually, it's a double surprise. As we finish the story, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, the double surprise is this. Not only is there no condemnation, but in Jesus, as his child, beloved by him, there is a new freedom now to change, to actually change, to leave the old life and live out the new life. And whatever it was that caused this woman to find her happiness in adultery, she is free from it. Whatever drove her to worship the affection of others, it's gone. Why? Because she's met Jesus. And he loves her. And he rescued her. And he restores her. And there is hope for her. Hope that means she can leave her life of sin. She can leave the life behind and live out of the new identity that she has in Jesus as one of his chicks. See, Jesus wants us to know this morning. We are more wicked than we think. That's surprise one. But we're more loved than we could dream. That's surprise two. And you might be sat there saying, well, I don't know, John. I don't know. I don't think I need Jesus. I don't think I want him in that way. Lord over my life. So I'm going to leave my life of sin. It's all too important to me, that stuff. I can make it on my own. I'll get there myself. Well, do you see how the self-righteousness of the Pharisees is the very thing that cuts them off from Jesus? They leave one by one, weighed down by their consciences, no doubt, but with nowhere left to turn. What are they going to do? Go and stone someone else, probably. What if we say yes to Jesus? If we say yes to Jesus, he says, come and begin your new life in Jesus today. And leave the old life behind. Leave it. And repentance is not feeling or talking or professing or wishing or meaning or hoping or resolving. Repentance is leaving your life of sin and beginning a new life in Jesus. So let's just close our eyes for a moment as we finish. I just want to just put yourself in the shoes of this woman for a moment. Whoever we are, just put yourself in her shoes. She's been caught in the act. Her sin has been exposed. All the secrets on the inside have basically been projected out so the whole world can see. She is filled with guilt. She is filled with shame. She's probably angry at the man who's cleared off. Who knows what promises and sweet nothings he made to her? Where is he now? She's been publicly shamed. Her reputation is destroyed. She is scarred and she is scared. People are starting to talk about stoning. She's thinking, well, I didn't think we even did that anymore. What is going on? She's staring death in the face. And then she meets Jesus. And he cuts through every single voice in her life and in her head. And he does not condemn her. But he loves her. And he loves her all the way to the cross. And he shelters her from the hailstorm. And he changes her life forever. Now listen, what point of that journey are you at? Where have you got to in your own life in that story? Have you met Jesus yet? Listen, if you haven't and you want to, I'm going to pray now, and I'd like you to pray that prayer in your heart. If you haven't and you want to, I want you to pray this prayer in your heart. Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I recognize I am the biggest problem in my life. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love. Put my trust in you. Now help me. Help me to leave my life of sin and live as your beloved child.